Well, let's pray. Father, you are the one who knows our hearts, and what we often value is detestable in your sight. And so we ask that tonight, as we come to your word, that you'd please be helping us to value what we ought to value, be shaping our hearts to be hearts that are pleasing to you. And Father, we're just so thankful for Jesus, who covers a multitude of sins and accepts us and welcomes us. We ask that you would be with us now, and yeah, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're tracking through Luke, and last week, if last week was lots of people's favorite teaching parable of Jesus, the parable of the lost son, tonight's parables have got to be people's least favorite, because they are incredibly challenging. They're incredibly challenging, and they're challenging for a few reasons. They're challenging just to understand. Jesus tells the first little bit, Jesus tells a parable about a dishonest guy, and then he goes, "That was great. Be like that." So what's with that? That doesn't seem to fit with Jesus' teaching, so it's challenging just even to understand what's going on. But it's challenging because of the topics, the subjects that Jesus deals with in these two parables. We've only just read one of them, but the other one as well. The two subjects that Jesus talks about are money and hell. Welcome to church, everybody. Have you come here to talk about money and hell together? This is the kind of stuff that is so uncomfortable for us. It's so challenging. This is the stuff we don't want to talk about, even in here, let alone out there. And yet this is the subject matter. And tonight's two parables, the issues of money and hell become related. So challenging is it. But I think for a third reason, these parables are perhaps particularly challenging for us who live in a materialistic, consumeristic society. So challenging is Jesus' teaching to this kind of society that we live in, a materialistic one, one of the values stuff, that I heard a preacher one time call Luke chapter 16 a materialist's worst nightmare. Because if you love money, well, there's a second parable that talks about a place for you, hell. So challenging, is it? Now, what's a materialist? A materialist is someone who believes that this life is all there is and that the stuff of the material is all there is. There's no spiritual dimension to life. There's no God. There's no afterlife. And so where that leads you is thinking that if this is all there is in life, well, what we should do is invest all our time, energy, and efforts in here. Just get as much out of life as you possibly can. The thinking goes, you've only got one life, this is it, and then it's done, so just milk it for all it's worth. Invest in the here and now. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then that's it. And so whoever dies with the most amount of toys and the most amount of experiences, they win. That, so goes the thinking. And this is the kind of thinking all around us. And the reason why this passage is that kind of person's worst nightmare is because Jesus comes along and he says, it's so fundamentally wrong in every way. All of the philosophical assumptions, all of the thinking about life is wrong, and all of the way that it's leading you to live in life is wrong. You're doing it wrong, says Jesus, with this incredibly challenging teaching. And friends, even us who are Christians, who believe in a God and the afterlife and the spiritual and that there's more, even us, as we live in the society like ours and with our hearts that are prone toward greed, we can be quite materialistic. And so we can end up living like life really is here and now, or like life now is all there is. Like what life's about is just our own pleasure. And so tonight, Jesus' teaching about money and hell is going to challenge us. And he's going to challenge us with some big truths which ought to lead to radically different priorities and a radically different shape to life. But let me promise you this, that if you listen to Jesus' teaching tonight, it will be for your eternal good and it'll help you not waste your life now. And so the plan for us tonight, I'm feeling fairly ambitious tonight. What I'm going to try and do is get through all of chapter 16 with some good pace and speed. But then what I want to do is, after we trawl through the whole thing, is draw out two massively challenging truths and what are the implications. So big truth and therefore, big truth and therefore. That's what we're going to do tonight. And we've worked so that we can have some time at the end to have do any questions you might want to ask. So we'll do some Q&A if you've got anything you want to throw around together. So first of all, let's trawl through Luke 16. You ready for this? The context, as I mentioned earlier, it comes off the back of the best parable, the most, you know, the favorable one, the parable of the lost son, which was about a young man who took his father's inheritance early, all the family wealth, and went and wasted it, squandered all the wealth. And there was the older brother there who became cranky, angry, when the younger brother came back and the father just freely welcomed him home. Now, with all of those themes in mind, the squandering of money and wealth, welcoming back home a sinner, what Jesus now does is he picks up those themes and he turns directly to his disciples, Christians, in verse 1. And Jesus now tells his disciples about how they should not waste their wealth in this world, and so that they could see themselves welcomed into eternity. And so in chapter 15, he's going hard at the Pharisees. And now in chapter 16, he's applying those same big ideas of wealth and this kind of stuff into the life of a Christian. So here we go. He tells his disciples, verse 1, a parable about a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do." He comes up with a plan. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here from all my dishonesty, I'll be set for the future. I'll be okay." And see those words there, "and people will welcome me into their houses." And so what he does is he comes up with this cunning plan, and in the little bit of time that he's still got left before he's officially got the sack and words got out around town, verses 5 through to 7, he goes around to his boss's debtors, anyone who owes his boss money, and he says, "How much do you owe? Oh, you owe this much money? Well, let's cut that debt in half." "Wow, thank you so much. Oh, you're such a wonderful guy." And he wins over their favor. And he goes to the next person. "How much do you owe? You owe that much? Well, let's halve off 20% off your debt." And so what is the outcome? Well, now he's got all these people who are going to be favorable to him. And so in verse 8, how does the master respond? Well, here's the tricky part. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, shrewd doesn't sound like a nice word to call someone, does it? But he gets commended for it. Shrewd just means wise or cunning, clever. Now, you've got to read really carefully here. He's not saying you were dishonest. Dishonesty's great. No, what he's commending is shrewdness. I've got a text here. I think we've got it. Here we go. So, Jacob Ryan, are you here, Jacob? Jacob messaged me during the week and he said, "Hey, Sherelle and I need to put you down as a reference for volunteering at Katoomba Easter Convention, so hopefully you've got nice things to say about us." And I said, "Can't say I do, sorry. I can just lie though." Luke 16 verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager. Thumbs up. Now this is how you don't apply this verse. This is all jokes, right? Now just another little lesson here is be careful of texting me. I might show your message to hundreds of people. We'll take that down. That's not how you apply that, right? Jacob's a wonderful guy. Sherelle, beautiful people. That's not how you apply it. Look very carefully at the words. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted, not dishonestly, but because he'd acted shrewdly. And there's all sorts of speculation about is what he did legitimate and this kind of stuff. Jesus doesn't say any of that. He's pointing out the shrewdness, which is the good thing. Now, I think what's going on, the master, is, you know, when someone says you've burned someone and then they come up with some clever thing and then the person who got burned, they say, "I'm not even mad, I'm just impressed." I think that's what's going on here. The master has the manager come back and he sees what he's done and he just says, "I ain't even mad, I'm just impressed. That was clever. Off you go, mate." Still gets fired and all that kind of thing. But he was shrewd, and so well done. You've set yourself up for the future when you had nothing else going for you. Now, we know as well, Jesus is not commending dishonesty because he speaks against dishonesty in verse 10, just in case you missed that. So Jesus is not for dishonesty, but he is for Christians using their money shrewdly. Christians being wise with their money. This is the big point he's making to his disciples. Pick it up halfway through verse 8. He's commended because he acted shrewdly, because for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, your worldly wealth, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Christians, people of the light, should pursue the things of the kingdom and eternity to come with the same kind of shrewdness that the people of this world work hard to secure their future, work really hard and make investments to buy their house and to have the holidays and da da da. He says you should be pursuing the things of the kingdom and your heavenly future as hard as they pursue their temporary future. Now, what does he mean by gain friends for yourself? We'll come back to that in a bit. Keep trawling through chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. Continue this idea of using what we have here and now in light of eternity to come, where there'll be a rewarding and a repaying of what we've done here and now. But verse 11, it comes as something of a warning. Verse 11, that if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, the things that God's just entrusted to us here and now, who will give you property of your own? Eternal rewards, that kind of thing. And this warning from Jesus really ramps up in verse 13. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is warning his followers not to love money than they love God. And it's at this point when the Pharisees tap back into the conversation. See, the Pharisees have still been there the whole time. He was addressing them in chapter 15. They're still in this big crowd that he's addressing. He had turned to speak to his disciples for a time, but the Pharisees are overhearing. And as soon as he says, you cannot serve God and money, they start sneering. And they back in and they want to punch on. And so Jesus speaks to them. He turns to them. Because in verse, everything that Jesus has been saying so far has condemned the Pharisees. Jesus has been saying that you use your worldly wealth not for here and now, but for the kingdom. You shouldn't love what you've got here and now more than you love God. And all of that condemns the Pharisees, who loved their money and who in verse 15 were self-justifiers. See that? You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. These were people who looked to the Old Testament law of God and they say, I'm right before God, I've kept all those laws. I've done the right thing, I'm fine with God. And then along comes Jesus and challenges them on their love of money, and so they're hostile to God. Which leads Jesus to now pick up the topic of the law and the prophets. So verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone's forcing their way in. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife, he gives an example of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't know about you, but when we got up to that part in Luke and read it, doesn't that part feel a little bit random? Doesn't it feel a little bit out of nowhere? My NIV really thinks it's random because my NIV has this heading that just says, additional teachings. Because they don't know what to do with it. Why is Jesus talking about the law and the prophets all of a sudden? Why is he talking about divorce all of a sudden? It just seems random, but it's not random. Jesus is showing that these self-justifying people, they justify themselves by the law of God. They say, you can't offend us like this, Jesus. We keep God's Old Testament law. And Jesus goes, you guys do not keep God's Old Testament law. The law and the prophets were till John, now the kingdom of God. But the law is going to continue in some fashion. And then what he does in verse 18 is give an example about divorce, which shows that they're out of step with the law. They thought Jesus was out of step with the law. He says, I'm the fulfillment of the law. You guys are the ones who justify yourselves by it, and you're not even keeping it. Verse 18. And so the Pharisees actually did. They had all these additional ways of scooting around the divorce thing. And they came up with all these additional laws where, you know, it wasn't just adultery that meant you could divorce. It was, my wife burnt my dinner, so I've found a way I can get rid of her. They had all these additional laws like this. And Jesus saying, you're completely out of step with God's law, you who justify yourselves. And then he continues to address them, the Pharisees, in the most bold, most confrontational way, by giving them a serious warning of where this kind of life is heading. And so he tells the parable about a rich man in hell to warn these guys. Now what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read this entire parable from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, and I might just make some comments along as we go, but pick up the great seriousness and warning that this is that Jesus brings to these Pharisees, these lovers of money. So verse 19, read along with me. There was a rich man, see how he's got the Pharisees on mind already? The lovers of money. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now just notice, this is the only time Jesus ever gives somebody a name in a parable. And it's Lazarus the beggar. And the rich man is in hell without a name. Pick it up at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." He's a beggar now. "Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that no one who wanted to go from here to there to you cannot. Those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Pharisees, listen to Moses and the prophets. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone goes from the dead to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." You see the great reversal. You've got the rich man who is living in luxury, and outside of his house is this beggar. And in the end, there's this great reversal. And Lazarus, who received bad things in this life, is in eternity for eternal pleasure and goodness and life. And he's with Abraham, he's with the Lord's people. And the rich man's now the beggar in hell. Though he's still unrepentant, he's ordering Lazarus around still. Like he still has no sense of what's going on. He still feels like he's the one in charge. "Abraham, do this thing for me." Now this is an incredibly challenging teaching that Jesus brings, but let me draw out what I think are the two big challenges, and then what they might mean for our lives. The first big challenging truth is this: hell is real. Hell is real. Life after this life is real, and there's a heaven and a hell. The materialists are wrong. Life here and now is not all there is. Jesus proved it by his death and resurrection to life. And life after this life is either spent in heaven, in the great multitude of the Lord's forgiven people around the throne of Jesus in all glory and pleasure and goodness, or your eternity is spent in hell, which this parable portrays as unbearable. He's there in torment and unalterable. he says, send somebody just to cool the tip of my tongue. And Abraham says, no, there's a chasm. There's no going from here to there. Now, lots of people believe in heaven. I, growing up, a non-Christian guy, believed in heaven, but I didn't believe in hell. And I think that's a lot of our people in this country, this world. Jesus clearly, though, believes in hell. If not, why did he spend so much time talking about it? Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. If not, why did the Son of God come into this world and resolutely set his face to the cross to die for us? Jesus clearly believes in hell. And so if this is the case, if hell is real, what then? What do we do? Well, you do anything to not go there. You do everything you possibly can to not go to hell. Verse 16, come back to verse 16 with me. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. People were doing everything they could to get into heaven. The tax collectors and the sinners came out with shameless audacity to crowd around Jesus to hear the message of the kingdom of God, that they might be welcomed in, that they might be able to come. So you do everything you can to not go there. Let me be clear, there's only one thing you can do to make sure you don't go there. It's trust in the Lord Jesus. That's why he came. That's the only thing that will get you to heaven. But you do that above everything else in life. Nothing else in your life matters at all in comparison to being right with God in the end through the Lord Jesus. And so you do anything to make sure you're there, that you're trusting in Jesus and putting to death any sin and hindrance that might claw you back and might pull its grip on you. Everything else you could give yourself to in life is as nothing in comparison to the importance of being right with God through Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might be like me, as I was, and you might believe in something nice after this life, but the idea of hell, and you might think, well, it's too big and too heavy for me to believe. Maybe if somebody performed a miracle for me, maybe if there's something miraculous, then I'd be able to believe. And Jesus says to you, you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't believe if you saw a miracle. Verse 31, the end of the parable. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if somebody rises from the dead. If you won't listen to the words of Jesus here, you'll find a way of not listening to a miracle in front of your eyes. So listen to Jesus' words. Listen to the word of God here. Listen to this warning. It's a great mercy of God and of Jesus to give us an extended parable on hell to warn us not to go there, to warn the Pharisees not to go there. Did you hear in verse 25, Abraham addresses the rich man in hell as son. He still is speaking to him with compassion. And so it's a great mercy of Jesus to give us this, to warn us not to go there. So listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus is not lying when he says that this is a real thing, a reality. There's the first big challenging truth. Here's the second one. How we use our money now impacts our eternal future. And this is true for non-Christians and for Christians. Now, it's obviously true for those who serve money here and now. Jesus says in verse 13, you cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees were people who were serving money, and that ended up impacting their eternity in hell, is the teaching. And so don't be like the rich man. Don't let your money send you to hell. Don't trade eternal treasures then for temporary pleasures now. It's not a good trade. You'd be better off a poor beggar in this life, longing to eat the crumbs at a rich man's table and end up in eternal joy, than being a rich person now and ending up a beggar for all eternity. Friends, if money has a grip on you, do whatever you need to do to break free from it. Give it all away if you need to. Don't let your money send you to hell. But Christians, people who are going to heaven, who've been forgiven of all of our sins, how we live and use our money now impacts our eternity as well. Not to, you know, not that it could pull us over here. No, 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 we're going there. But what it's like there will be in some measure shaped by what we do here and now. It'll be eternal glory for all who have come to God through Jesus, but there is some sort of difference of experience according to how we've used our lives. There are greater or lesser joys in heaven according to how we've used our lives here and now. There are rewards. Jesus makes this point here, but explicitly in Luke chapter 19, which we'll get to, the parable of the miners. The Apostle Paul seems to allude to this in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about the Thessalonians themselves as being his joy and crown that he'll glory in the presence of Jesus when he's in heaven. That they are his joy and crown. They are his reward. And that seems to be the point Jesus is making here in the parable of the dishonest manager. We can actually use our money, our time, our efforts to make friends for ourselves now that they might be in heaven with us and welcome us into eternal dwellings. We can invest in others now and in the lives of others such that when we enter heaven, we'll be welcomed. Now, I take it that that itself, it could be that this is what the reward is. That when we get to heaven, we'll have the additional joy, as glorious and joyful as it'll be to be in heaven, we'll have the additional joy of being welcomed by people who we have somehow, in some measure, helped be there in heaven with us. And the reward will be seeing their faces and glorying together in the mercy of Jesus for all eternity. And that'll be an additional, beautiful reward that we'll be able to enjoy and share in. Now, if this is the case, that the way we use our time, our money, our efforts, our energies now does shape and impact our future, what do? Well, you invest in then, now. You invest in eternity and heaven now in the temporary world. Now, verse 8, Jesus says we're not very good at this. And I think that still stands. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for acting shrewdly, because the people of this world are better, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of the light are often not very shrewd in this way. But Jesus is saying, but you should get shrewd at this. Start investing in then rather than here and now. That's what he urges in verse 9. Use your worldly wealth now to gain friends so that you'd be welcome then. Set your eyes on eternity. Be strategic with your temporary cash for the sake of eternal glory and riches. Now, Jesus actually makes this point again and again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 6, he says, lend to your enemies, expecting to get nothing in return, for then your reward will be great. In chapter 12, he says, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Provide for yourself purses or wallets that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. And turn back with me to chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. He says, don't do that. Don't invite your mates who'll just invite you back. Then you'll get repaid and that's no good. Doesn't sound no good to me. But, verse 13, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Do stuff now, not for reward now. Do stuff now for reward then. And so chapter 16, verse 9, use your worldly wealth now to gain friends for yourself that you'll be welcomed into eternity. Now, how do you do that? How do you do it? By giving financially to ministries that share the gospel. Starting with the church you attend, and then more broadly, however else you can pull it off. By giving to mission partners, to church plants, to ministries like MTS that are involved in raising up the next generation of gospel workers to keep taking the gospel out. You do this by helping the poor, by by giving to the poor, even if they don't, even if there's no reward now, even if they don't make it to heaven, but you do it to honor God who welcomes you. And by extension, how else do you do this? You do it with just every other facet of your life of how you use your time and energy and efforts. So you invest in your church, you serve at church, to invest in this group of people who you want to enter into heaven with and see them, all of you guys, see each other there when we're there with Jesus. To see more people here with us there when we're there with Jesus. So we invest in one another to help each other walk faithfully with Jesus till we're welcomed there. Now, some of you have been shaped in such a way by God that you yourselves should become church leaders or missionaries or church planters or workers in church or whatever. And a key way that you've got to do something, right? The strategy we've said, let's try, is this thing called MTS, where we seek to raise up from among you guys people who get trained in how to do full-time ministry and be a church leader and to go off to Bible college and that kind of thing. And many of you should consider doing that. God will have shaped some of you in such a way that you could do that. And so you need to consider that seriously. But what if it costs you to do that? What if it costs you to go? What if it means going without some nice things here and now for the sake of then? Are you willing to bear the cost for the sake of eternity? Sometimes well-intentioned people will say to someone considering MTS, don't do that. Set yourself up financially for life. Save for a house. Get your future sorted. Now, Jesus cares about your future too. He's just thinking a little bit bigger. He cares about your eternal future and the eternal future of many others. Jesus is saying invest there, not here. Think of the return of the investment on that versus here. Now, we're not all cut out for full time, but whatever you can do to give yourself to the work of the Lord, do that. Now, I want to wrap up in a second. Give us some time to throw some stuff around if you've got any questions. But what if in hearing all of this, in hearing the message that you can't love, you can't serve God and money, of hearing verse 8, that the people of this world are more shrewd than the people of the light, and you're feeling like, yeah, that has been me. But far worse, what if you've been living like the rich man who goes to hell? What if so far in life you have been serving God, not money? What hope could you have if you've lived your life in such a worldly way? What hope is there? How could it be possible for you to get yourself out of this situation if you've lived your life serving God, money, not God? Well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus made it possible. And the parable of the rich man in hell comes to us as a warning that we might not go there. And what Jesus did was come and teach and speak and warn and preach the kingdom of God on his way to die on the cross to make it possible for you to come back and be forgiven and be welcomed freely despite anything you've done. See, although Jesus was the most wise, most strategic, most shrewd, most kingdom-minded man who ever lived, who lived a life of giving, of self-sacrifice, who chose to live in poverty, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He never owned a home, he never married, he never had kids. Even though Jesus was the perfect law keeper, he came to earth not to be welcomed and rewarded, but to be rejected on a cross. He came to take upon himself all our wastefulness and all of our greed and all our lack of compassion for the poor, and to suffer hell in our place. And he did all this, he was rejected like this, so that we might be eternally welcomed, despite the fact that we're not very shrewd. And after the cross, Jesus rose from the dead, that all who now hear the word of the death and resurrection of Jesus and believe might be freely welcomed into heaven. Now, Jesus' teaching still stands that the people of the light should get more shrewd. We should learn to invest then rather than now. But we're not saved based on our shrewdness. We're saved based on Jesus and his grace alone. We're not saved according to our generosity, praise God, but we're saved according to His grace. There is that that wonderful saying that we often quote, that only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How are we going to invest in the life to come and see fruit that will last? Now, I want to pause, but friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a kingdom that will never perish, eternal riches and glory that will be forever unfading. How's that going to affect your life here and now? What things might you forego here and now in order to invest in then into a place that will never end? How might you be shrewd with the things that God has entrusted you for a short time for the sake of eternity, which will be for a long time? Do you know our life series? We just had our life final week of life this week, and our day life and night life, two series we ran. Between those two, 20 people indicated that they wanted to start following Jesus. Now, isn't that awesome? We've just gained some more friends for eternity. all of that can only go on because you guys run it, you give to it so that the pastors who speak there can be freed up from other stuff so that they can put their mind to teaching the Bible clearly. It only can go on because you guys are there serving and doing the food and being friendly to people. All of that is done by us together. How might we continue to give ourselves to things now for the sake of eternity? Let's pray that we might be people who do that. Let's pray. Father God, you've been so kind to us. You have given us a kingdom that will never end through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would be shrewd with our lives now. Help us to use our temporary things that you've entrusted into our hands for a little bit of time for the sake of timeless eternity in joy with you. And we pray that we might have many, many more people who would come to know Jesus through our efforts and our giving. And we pray that you would bless the work and labor of our hands, God. Take and use us as you please. And we thank you so much for these 20 people. And we pray that that they would keep coming and that they would trust Jesus deeply and all their days. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.